Tonight, we're going to be in chapter 15 of Revelation. It's a short chapter, but there's a lot of other things that we can talk about, so we'll just kind of see where it takes us, but we'll pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful another day that you've taken care of us, blessed us in so many ways. We just pray that we have brought glory and honor to you today with what we've done, said, and thought. As we look at your word tonight, we ask that your word would set deep into our hearts and minds, that you'd give us a memory for it, give us understanding. And even if we don't feel like we've learned anything or understand anything, we know that your word does not come back void. And so we thank you in advance for whatever it is that you do in our spirits to just touch us with this word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. You know, I think what I'm going to do is we'll just read the whole chapter, talk about that, and then we'll get into some of the other side issues with it. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, which said, Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple that is the tabernacle of the testimony was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. All right, well, this chapter is taking place after the seventh trumpet is blown. Once the seventh trumpet blows, that's the beginning of the seven bowl judgments, and so that's what we're getting in here. We've kind of taken a break. We saw the seventh trumpet way back in chapter 11, and then we kind of had to look back at some things, more details, and now we're jumping back into a little bit of a chronological order. So just to kind of put that into place. This is the final judgment of God. These bowls aren't going to be fully poured out. We're just getting ready for them to be poured out, but they'll be poured out in the next chapter, ultimately chapter 16. So we're just getting preparation time here. One of the things that's, I think, kind of an interesting here is the seven that appears, seven angels, seven last plagues. Like I said, there are 54 sevens in Revelation, but seven being a number of completeness, all of that type of thing. In Leviticus 26:21, you don't need to go there, I'll just read it. It says, If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve. Now, some have proposed that that verse might be an indication to end times. Now, this is just a possibility. Again, I'm not going to stand on this as a doctrine by any means. But we look at that in Leviticus when God promises, if you don't obey me, I'm going to take these sins and I'm going to multiply them seven times. So here we see that God has seven bowls. I mean, seven times the wrath is going to be poured out. Israel had kind of rejected God, and so what had happened is they had 390 years, roughly, of kings that rejected God. So some say, okay, well, they're going to be rejected then seven times over, or seven times that 390 years, which is 2,730 years. You look at from the time that Assyria scattered Israel, was about 722 BC, you add that up and that puts you at about 2008. So we're in that time frame. I mean, just to give you an idea, if it was 391 years, it would put it at 2015, the difference, just those 7 years. Some are saying that just as a picture of end times, that since they had rejected God for those 390 years of their country in existence, in a sense. You take their time, times seven, it's going to lead you up to around the end times. I don't know, maybe not. It's just a thought. So, but what we see here is that this is it. These plagues, this is going to be it, because with these, God's wrath was going to be all over. And he sees this sea of glass mixed with fire, and then standing next to it, not on it, but next to this sea, are those who have been victorious. And we saw these people earlier, back in chapter 12, verse 11, where it said they were victorious because of the blood and the word of their testimony. Those two things are key, because of the blood of the Lamb and the testimony that they give. You know, how we overcome is really ultimately by being forgiven, being saints in Christ, and then the testimony of Jesus that we give. That's kind of that faith without works aspect. If we're true believers, there's going to be a testimony. It shouldn't be a personal thing necessarily, but there should be some kind of testimony that goes with it. John, here seeing this sea of glass, isn't a new thing as well. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture, and we see even in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 25 through 28, a very similar thing. We see also in Exodus 24 a very similar thing. Ezekiel 1:25 says, "Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads, as they stood with lowered wings," speaking of the cherubim. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. So, clear, like glass. John says a sea of glass. He's saying a throne of clear sapphire. "High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw what appeared to be his waist up. He looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire." So you take a throne, the guy's on the throne, it's clear, and now from the waist up he's like fire. But John is seeing a sea of glass with fire. Very similar. So I don't know if, you know, neither one say it's what it is. It looks like this. So it could be two different people's perspectives of the same thing. One saying a sea of glass with fire, the other saying a throne with fire. And the fire is coming from the Lord. He goes on that he had brilliant light surrounding him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when Ezekiel sees it, he falls face down to worship, and he hears someone speaking. In Exodus, this is how it's described by Moses. He said he saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. I would say, obviously, they're describing the same thing, and that this pavement, clear as sapphire, is what's described as a sea of glass. And the fire that is being here, this glass mixed with fire, is probably the presence of God and his judgment coming, is why you're seeing that fire. In chapter 21, we're going to see that in heaven, the streets are not clear as sapphire, but they seem to be gold. Let me read for you what it says here in chapter 21. You can even look ahead if you want, verses 21 through 23. It says, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made of a single pearl, and the great street of the city was of pure gold." And you might think, oh, okay, because we hear this oftentimes, pure gold. But then what does it say? Like transparent glass. And you think, wait a minute, because I think when we think of the gold streets, we're not thinking transparent glass, we're thinking like a gold ring. But gold in its purest sense, like when astronauts on their visors had gold visors, and they could see through it. And so I think it might look something like that. So it must just be the purest of pure gold. I've just always found that interesting, that the streets are gold, but it's clear, transparent. So I just kind of picture it as astronaut visors, because that's the best I can do. But earlier in 5:8, we saw the 24 elders and the four living creatures falling down before God's throne and singing praises. And what's interesting about that, then, is upon our deliverance, we're going to do the same, because our hearts and spirits are going to be overcome with joy, and you're just going to naturally respond in singing praises. But what's interesting is the song that they sing is the song of Moses. That is either in Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 32, where you can look at that. But what we see when Moses is singing this song of Moses, it's a song of deliverance, to praise God for saving them from the Egyptians. Well, this song, interestingly, is sung every Sabbath evening in most Jewish homes to remember their salvation. Something that for thousands of years is something that they continue to read and remember and praise God for that deliverance. And likewise, we're going to do it for an eternity. I think that we will always be praising God, that there is going to be that song of Moses, even in heaven, being sung. I'd like to hear the song, you know, rather than just read, because in Hebrew it probably makes more of music than when we read it in English and whatnot. But I do find it interesting that Moses is mentioned here in Revelation. You know, not Abraham, not Noah, not Paul or Daniel or any of these other great faith people, but Moses. Why? You know, I don't know if this is the right answer or not, but if he's one of the two witnesses, it would make sense. You know, Satan argued over Moses' body, in that these two witnesses in Zechariah 4 are told that they're going to serve the Lord throughout the earth. And so they're going to be serving him all this time. They were serving him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So even when he's coming back again, that they could still be serving him, in a sense, that Moses would be there. It could just be because it's the song of Moses and Moses isn't there. But the other interesting aspect of this is happening, keep in mind, right after the seventh trumpet. And what we see in Revelation 11, with the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet being mentioned, is Moses and Elijah, if those are the two witnesses, are killed by the beast. What happens then is they lay out in the streets for 3 days, basically, and they're mocked, but then they rise up in the presence of everybody and are taken to be with the Lord. So that, in a sense, there's a deliverance from them that's also going to be sung. So it's also a possibility that it could be Moses also singing the song of Moses for deliverance, because he was delivered from the beast in chapter 11, verses 7 through 12. In verse 3, the song sung by the saints there can be pretty much divided up into 3 or 4 categories, really. Ways, works, worth, and worship. Great and marvelous are your deeds, your works. You could just kind of, I'm going to go through this quickly, but great and marvelous are your deeds, and I think that's the key. It's not our works. It's by grace that you have been saved, and this is not of yourselves. And so when we're praising God, it's because of His deeds that we're praising Him ultimately. And that is throughout Scripture. Psalm 92:5 says, "How great are your works, O Lord? How profound your thoughts." God gets the praise. And I think in our society, in our churches today, we've kind of lost that, and we're the ones that are looking for the praise. You know, we're the ones that are looking to be blessed rather than us being the blessing and us giving God the glory. Just a reminder there that it's about Him, not us. And if God says, you know what, I want you to be a poor beggar out on the street, but testifying about me, if that's what God has called me to do, I ought to be able to praise God for that. If He, you know, whatever menial thing that He makes me do or allows me to do on this earth, I ought to be thankful for it, because He is the one who has given me my life and breath. Just, I really think the church could benefit a lot from focusing on giving God the glory, rather than us looking for some blessing because we're God's children. I think the real blessing comes in the afterlife more than this life. I bet Paul would probably say that. So there was works, or ways is another one. Just and true are your ways. I like that, just and true. God is always just in everything that He does. He is always true in everything that He does. And we also live in a society where we're challenging God's justness. I don't believe in God. You mean to tell me that that little kid over in Africa that dies is going to hell because he didn't know about God? Or that Buddhist, who's a very nice man, he's going to hell? Somebody was asking my brother this week, who's a non-believer, you know, the Hindus, Buddhists, they're going to go to hell? You know, this Hindu kid or this Buddhist kid? You know, on one hand, you want to say, absolutely. But my brother gave him an answer that said, you know what, here's the thing. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what God has in store. I don't know what God has in this guy's heart. You know, I don't know if he knows the Lord, if he's heard of the Lord, or whatever. But the bottom line is, I know this, is that God will always be just in what he does. And if he sends somebody to hell and you don't like it, it's not God's problem. It's not him being unfair or unjust. He is just. Whether it be the message of creation, you know, that gives people the evidence of his existence. But we always seem to be questioning, how could a loving God do this or that? Or, you know, why would God send this person to hell? Or why would God create, send anybody to hell? That's not our job. Because we can't have that kind of knowledge. We can't be just and true. But he is. I think that verses 15, you know, verse 3 and 4 here, are good foundation doctrines for a church. By grace alone. By just and true are his ways. You don't need to question God. And then, who will fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? In verse 4, basically worth there. So ways, works, and worth. God is the one that is worthy of that. Because he is just, because he has done all of those things, he alone is worthy. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom." And the other thing then is that we see that the fear of the Lord is eternal. It goes on in Psalm 19:9 saying, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." Kind of uttering the same thing we're seeing here in Revelation. And so in here in Revelation, as Psalm 19 is saying that the Lord, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever, we're now already past the seventh trumpet. We should be with the Lord. And he's saying, "Who will not fear you, O Lord?" We have sometimes have this attitude that we're to fear God right now, but once we get into heaven, it's going to be, "Oh, dude, you know, wonderful," and, you know, just there's no fear of God up there. But the fear of the Lord is forever. That respect, that reverence, that honor, that glory, whatever it is, you know, however that is going to be lived out, I don't know fully. All I know is that it's eternal. And that's why it's here in Revelation, in verse 4. So to me, that's kind of a neat thought, too. I mean, that's just, it puts his holiness in perspective a little bit more. It's interesting because we read it in the New Testament in Romans, too, you know, that we do not have a spirit of fear, but we have a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, "Abba, Father." And I think that when it says we do not have a spirit of fear, I think that's the wrong kind of fear. I think that's the fear of what society normally thinks. But when it talks about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, I think it's just more of a, almost a hierarchy and submission aspect. Just as we've talked about many times where a wife is to be submissive to the husband is to be submissive to Christ, Christ was submissive to the Father, that there's, if that hierarchy is there, there's always that submissive fear. Not that my wife should be afraid of me, but that she should respect me and, I guess, fear, not in the sense of terror, but fear in the sense of reverence and respect. I mean, men don't realize how threatening we can be just because of our size and muscle over women who are typically smaller and more dainty and whatnot. Even though we love our wives or whatever, and we would never hurt them, they can still at times, they know that we have the power to hurt them, to crush them. Even though we'd never do that, that power is there and they recognize it. And I think likewise, God's not going to crush me because he loves me because of his son Jesus, but he has every right, all the power in the world to do these plagues. I deserve them that are coming upon the earth. I deserve those plagues. And I think just the recognition of that is also a type of fear of the Lord, I think. And then the last one was worship. And Paul wrote, you know, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." In Romans 14, he says. Every knee is going to bow down. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, even those who are atheists. And that's just what's amazing to me, is that when we see this being talked about, for you alone are holy, all nations will come and worship before you. He's not just talking about the Christians here in verse 4. In Zechariah 14, it talks about the end times there. And I think it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, if anyone does not come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they will not get rain. And as we go look at this, these are the nations that have come against Jerusalem that aren't in Jerusalem but have to come up to Jerusalem still to worship God. And so keep in mind that the timeline of where we're at here now is not the gold streets yet. We're not, the new heaven, new earth, it hasn't happened. This is still this present earth and judgment being poured out while it seems that we're being protected somewhere in Jerusalem, which is what we saw in chapter 14, that harvest that we talked about last week and the week before. When it says all nations are going to come to worship you, I don't believe he's speaking about all those that believed in Jesus. I think everybody, he's worthy of it. And there's going to be that probably terror fear as well for them to come before him. Here's a lot of other verses. Philippians 2, 9 and 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, even those under the earth are going to give him glory, and it's for his glory, not for us. Not for our benefit. It doesn't say every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord so that they would be blessed. But it says to the glory of God the Father. Same thing today. I think we go to church hoping that we get to be blessed, that we are leaving with something. Granted, we do at times. But I think the real purpose of me going to church is to give God the glory and honor, not for me to look to receive something. It's all about him again. Exodus 15:11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Same type of thing there. Verse 5, this one's going to be an important verse, and I think so. Look at this one, because this is a key to understanding the timing and chronology of what was going on here in Revelation. It says, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened, and out of the temple come seven angels with seven plagues. Jump ahead here to chapter 16, verse 18 and 19. It says in chapter 16 that the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. So the seventh angel pouring out a bowl judgment. So we've basically, in chapter 15, we're getting prepared for the seven angels to pour it out. Then in chapter 16, they're all going to do it, and then here you're getting the last angel doing it. When the last angel does that, what happens? It says that out of the temple came a loud voice from heaven, or from the throne, saying, it is done. So when that seventh one happens, it's just a voice saying it's finished, and there came flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man was on the earth, so tremendous was the quake. And it causes a city to be split in two and so on. What I want you to see there is that what we're reading in chapter 15, verse 5, through 16, 18 through 19 is going to be after the seventh trumpet. In chapter, go back to chapter 11, verse 19. This is after the seventh trumpet. We see it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Okay? So what you're seeing here in chapter 19 at the end of the seventh trumpet is heaven is opened, then you see the ark of the covenant, and then there's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a hailstorm. In chapter 15, all we're seeing is heaven is opened, and you see the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. And then come seven angels pouring out their bowls. Doesn't say anything about hailstorms, all that. But when you go to chapter 16 that we just looked at, when the seventh angel, the last one, pours it out, then we see flashes, lightning, rumbles, and a great hailstorms that, you know, have 100-pound hailstones falling. In other words, from chapters 15, verse 5, to chapters 16, through the end here, those seven bowl judgments all took place in chapter 11, verse 19. Even though it didn't really tell us about them, it didn't give us the details, it was like giving you the highlights and skipping all the details. Then God's temple was opened. By the way, after the seventh trumpet, this is what's happening. Heaven's going to be opened up. You're going to see the Ark of the Testimony. He doesn't tell you, but obviously, seven angels are going to come out, start pouring these bowls out on the earth. All this wickedness that you'll read about in chapter 16 is going to take place. And when that's all over, then there's going to be rumblings of peals and peals of thunder and all that happening, lightning and earthquakes and huge hailstorms. Does that make sense? How you can see that that is what's going on there, even though it didn't tell us that in chapter 11, verse 19? So that just gives you some chronology there, basically, is all that I wanted you to see. The temple here was called the Tabernacle of the Testimony because it was not only the dwelling place of God while they were out there in the desert of Egypt there, but it also housed the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And that was the testimony of God, ultimately. So what we're seeing is an image of the law. When you see that Ark of the Covenant, that was the mercy seat, that's where all the blood was being shed, that was all pointing us to Christ, but it was really, like I said, it held the law of God as well. It was kind of a judgment thing. You touched it, you're dead kind of thing. You didn't have access to it. Now Jesus came and His body allowed us to have access more into that holy room. When you think of the Ark of the Testimony, it's more law-oriented. It's more judgment-oriented. On one hand, you might think, well, it's grace. Well, in a sense it is, but how did grace come about? Because of the judgment, the blood poured out on that. Likewise, it's like the cross. You look at the cross, but that was an execution stake. It was judgment, God's judgment, His wrath placed on Jesus on that cross. It was God's wrath placed on that Ark of the Covenant when the blood was poured out. And so I think it's significant that when the bowl judgments are about to be poured out, that the Ark of the Testimony is seen, and it's from there that these angels are coming out, because it is a law image. And these are law breakers that are going to be, poured out upon. It says they're dressed in clean linen, wore gold sashes. Again, the clean linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints, according to 19, verse 8. And the gold sashes very likely would represent the priests that we see in the Old Testament. They were instructed to wear such a thing in Exodus 28, verse 4. So we're seeing holiness, priestly garments, that type of thing, purity, coming out of the temple. The other thing that's important is it says that nobody could enter the temple until the seven bowls were completed. Keep in mind that the temple will be God Himself in heaven, as we're going to see in Revelation 21, 22. It says there was no temple because the Lamb is the temple. And so what we're seeing here is the temple opened. We have a tendency to just think of a building aspect. The fact that we can't enter the temple yet suggests that the wedding banquet of the Lamb has not yet taken place, which technically, we don't see that till chapter 19, so chronologically that fits. But we're waiting for that wedding banquet of the Lamb to take place, and there's going to be a unity with the bride and the groom, and the Lamb becomes that temple, and there is no need for what we're looking at here anymore, but it's going to be different. Okay, well, I wanted to talk a little bit about Moses here tonight. Moses is really an interesting character. I really, the more I study Moses, the more I love this guy. I'm going to show some Jewish understandings of Moses and some of the things that the Talmud records about him, because it gives us, the Bible said that Jesus was going to be, or the Messiah would be, a prophet like Moses. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, here says, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to him, or listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. And Acts 7:37 kind of talks about that too. So there was a promise in the Old Testament that there would be the Messiah coming, that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And we don't necessarily think of Jesus that way, but the Jewish people were thinking, okay, there's going to be a prophet that's going to be like Moses coming. So what would they look for? What would they expect? That type of thing. Well, as we examine the life of Moses, we see that he did serve in the office of a priesthood before he anointed Aaron as priest. He was, you know, in the Levitical line. We don't often view him as a priest. We know the Bible does say he was before anointing Aaron. But we do see him as a prophet sometimes as well. Likewise, Jesus is one like Moses, since he was a prophet, a priest, and a king. We see Moses was kind of like a king. He was a prophet, and he prophesied, and he was a priest. In Hebrews 3:3, it tells us that, quote, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. No-brainer, we know he's greater than Moses. But Hebrews continues to show us that Moses was faithful in the house of God, yet Jesus was the firstborn son over the house of God. So it only stands to reason then that the one like Moses, the life of Jesus, should reflect then what Moses did. If Jesus is like Moses, then Moses must be like Jesus. Right? Stands to reason. What's interesting is a prophet basically is a spokesman for God. Ultimately, if someone says, thus says the Lord, you're setting yourself up as a prophet. If you're saying God said this, you're a prophet. But Jesus told us, beware of false prophets. He said many false prophets will arise. He says, because lawlessness is going to be increased. People are going to love, or their love will grow cold. The false prophets are going to bring about a lawless attitude in our society. And Paul tells us this in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. 1 John 4:1 through 2, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Mark 13, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles. So all kinds of scriptures telling us false prophets are going to come. How do you recognize a false prophet then? Moses was one, Jesus was one, are they here today? How do you know? Back in Deuteronomy 18:21, it said that if anybody says something and it doesn't come true, you know it's a false prophet. He also says that if he counsels you against the commandments of God, it's a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:21, it says that prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God. So if you're going to be wrong, or if you're going to preach against the commandments of God, that is a false prophet according to Deuteronomy. Now that says a couple of things. Number one, Jesus could not have preached against the commandments of God, which is a pretty common view of the church today, isn't it? That Jesus preached against the commandments. He freed us from all of that. No, he freed us from the condemnation of those commandments. And there is a difference, and it's a fine line to walk there. But Jesus said in Matthew 7:16 that we would recognize them by their fruit as well. So, bad fruit? What is bad fruit? A transgression of the law, I would say. Disobedience. So, in essence, lawlessness, Torahlessness, is a false prophet. Now, there's a reason I'm showing you this stuff. You'll understand here in a minute. But Jesus warned us, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, just pointing out this key of being, you know, lawless. Obviously, signs and wonders aren't enough of a test to be a true prophet. Because there are going to be those that can do miracles and wonders, even in the church. He warned us that there is going to be false prophets coming doing these miracles and wonders. Today, frankly, I think that if we saw healings going on, we always say, oh, it's the Spirit of God. Kind of like we talked about here a few weeks ago with that Kundalini spirit. somebody starts freaking out, we think it's the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe it's not the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's some other spirit. And we need to be careful about that. Test it against the Word of God. Test it against Torah. Jesus, again, you ought to be able to test him if he was a true prophet. Did what he say come true? Absolutely. He had many prophecies. We won't look at those tonight. But he had many prophecies. They all came true. You know, so we know that that was certainly a sign of a true prophet. And then, like I said, he did not counsel against God's commandments. Matter of fact, he taught his disciples to follow the commandments in even the smallest way. And so in that way, Jesus was like Moses. He wanted to teach the people the law of God. Well, Isaiah 53 is a very famous chapter in the Scripture, probably right up there with Psalm 22 as a messianic prophecy for Jesus. And, you know, when we witness to a Jew, those are usually a couple of the verses that we bring up. Who's Psalm 22 talking about? Who's being talked about in Isaiah 53? Psalm 22, I've had Jews tell me Joseph. Isaiah 53, they tell me Moses. And you think, how in the world can you get Moses out of this? Well, you might be surprised. Moses was a man of consistent prayer. I mean, he is amazing to me. He cried out to the Lord all the time. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So Hebrews is telling us that Jesus offered up many prayers and petitions with tears, and God heard him because of his reverent submission. Speaking of Jesus again. What's interesting, though, Deuteronomy 3:23, we see Moses many times pleaded with God. It says, at that time I pleaded with the Lord. And this is when Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And so he pleaded with God, and God said, enough. I don't want to hear any more about this. Well, the question is, why was Moses so upset that he wasn't getting to go into the promised land? Well, I mean, I always just assume, bummer, man. I just spent 40 years walking around in the desert with these losers, and I'm out here because of them, and now they get to go in, and I don't. I've been faithful for 40 years, and now I don't get to go in. I mean, that's my thought. But that's because, again, I think this attitude we have in the church, it's always about us, isn't it? I really believe this is right. Let me read to you what the Talmud says. The Talmud discusses Moses' desire to enter the promised land was not for selfish reasons at all. It says that he was to lead the people into the commandments of God. He wanted to make sure that the people obeyed God. And he knew that if he didn't do that, or thought that if he didn't do that, he'd be leaving the people on their own. And that it was all about the people, not about him. Okay, here's what Rabbi Simlai, what his name is, taught. Why did Moses, our teacher, long to enter the land of Israel? Was it because he wanted to eat of its fruits or satiate himself with its produce? No. This is what Moses said, quote, there are many commandments given to Israel which can only be fulfilled in the land. I want to enter the land so that they might all be fulfilled through me. Find that interesting. Okay, that's the Talmud. Now, so basically, the Talmud is saying that the motives of Moses crying out was purely unselfish. There was a certain commandment. There were certain commandments, I should say, that could only be fulfilled if you were in the land of Israel, like bringing in the first fruits of the harvest, keeping a sabbatical year. When they were in Babylon, they couldn't do any of those things. Therefore, Jesus could have come to no other place on earth than Jerusalem if he was going to fulfill the commandments. Because Moses knew there were commandments that couldn't be fulfilled till they got to the promised land. And so if Jesus was going to fulfill the law for us, he had to go to the promised land to do so. Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Notice he didn't say cancel there, to fulfill. Well, the sages say that fulfilling means observing. Therefore, Jesus would have to observe even those laws that had to be fulfilled in the land, and he did. One of the reasons the Israelites were to follow God's commands was so that the nations around them would see God through them. Moses says this, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, just to kind of back up that I think these Jewish, this Talmud is right. Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? So one of the reasons for the laws was so that the other nations would recognize God. And we don't think about that very often. You know, he says, again, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. And the other nations are going to say, what other people have such great wisdom? What great rules? I think when Moses struck that rock and God says, you didn't, you know, show me to be holy among the people. When Moses didn't obey the commands, the people didn't see the holiness, in essence. And like you say, yeah, when we as Christians today live in hypocrisy and we're not obeying the commands of God, what we're telling the other nations, the people around us, the ungodly, is that we don't have reverence. God isn't one that has reverence and is holy. We don't show the wisdom of those laws to the people. I think we just think of the laws as so much of it being to please God, which certainly isn't the case, but we think that, or to get to heaven, or, you know, in some cases that they're null and void. But I think they're still very valid, and not for salvation, but for safety, for protection, and to proclaim God's glory, His holiness, and to set ourselves apart so that people look and say, wow, what other God has, you know, given such great wisdom and protection? And we see that happening, believe it or not, like in the pogroms and all these things throughout history when the Jewish people, like the Black Plague, the Jews never got it. The Jews didn't get the Black Plague, which is why they were accused of causing it. And they were being killed because of it. They rounded up Jews to kill them because they thought the Jews had planted this disease somehow. But they didn't get it. Why? Because they followed the laws of the Bible, of cleanliness. So, I think there's some wisdom just in those laws as well. And I mean, but rather than the world saying, oh, wow, those were some good laws, you know, they said, round them up, they're trying to kill us. But today we can look back and say, wow, look at what God did. He was protecting them through those laws. Even though maybe at that time people thought, well, those are just stupid ceremonies or whatever. Saved them. The Talmud continues with an imagined conversation between God and Moses, in which God replies to Moses with the words of Isaiah 53, that prophetic messianic chapter, verse 12. God asked Moses, why do you desire to enter the land and fulfill the commandments? Is it so that you might receive the reward for keeping the commandments? I will account it as if you performed them all. So basically, God says to Moses, you know, if you're thinking that, you know, so that you can go in and keep them, he says, don't worry, I'm going to make it as if you have fulfilled them all. The Talmud then goes on to use a proof text to identify Moses as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now again, we know that Isaiah is speaking of Jesus, not Moses. However, since Moses is such a good type of Christ, it may be both. Possibly. The Talmud continues in what is considered to be God's word to Moses. It says this, I will account it as you performed the whole Torah as it is written. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Because Moses surrendered himself to die, as he said in Exodus 32:32, "Forgive Israel's sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." And Moses was numbered with the transgressors because he was numbered with the generation who were condemned to die in the wilderness. Yet he himself bore the sin of many because he made atonement for Israel when they made the golden calf. And Moses interceded for the transgressor because he begged for mercy on behalf of the sinners in Israel that they should turn and repent. So that's the Talmud, quoting Isaiah 53 and why Moses is the guy. Pretty strong comparisons. I mean, to be numbered with the transgressors. Yeah, Moses was with all of these people who didn't get to enter into the promised land to make atonement. That's what he did. He went up to the mountain, and while they were at the golden calf, God wanted to wipe them out, and Moses made atonement for them. He himself bore our sins. He interceded for the transgressors. Again, the same thing with Moses interceding and saying, you know, blot me out of the book of life. Don't blot the Israelites out, blot me out. So you can see some pretty strong similarities there between Moses and Jesus. But like I said, that just makes me think even more of Moses. That if that's really what he wanted to go into the promised land to do, was so that in essence, as a type of Christ, because what did Jesus come to do? He came to fulfill the law in our stead. And it seems that's what Moses wanted to do. To go in, because there were laws that could not be kept outside of the land, to fulfill them with those people, for those people. Just as he did so many things for the people in the wilderness because they weren't able to do it. He was making atonement. He was making sure the law was being fulfilled. And he wanted to go into the promised land to make sure that happened too. So much more in line with his character. He was the most humble man that ever lived. It's hard for me to really think that Moses was being selfish when he wanted to get into that promised land, when he pleaded with God. In Deuteronomy 3:26, it's where we read, "But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me." Likewise, basically, you know, Moses admitted God's wrath was on him because of the Israelites. God's wrath was placed on Jesus because of us. Same thing. And so, you know, you look at God being angry with Moses, but it basically made Moses the mediator. So Moses goes up on the hill to die. Likewise, Jesus, God's wrath went on him. He goes up onto the hill and he dies. So that rather than the anger being on the people, it was placed on Moses. But anyway, I find that very telling about Moses. And then you get to see that Moses didn't get to enter the promised land, but yet he did. In Matthew, on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17 there, it's Moses and Elijah that appear. And then we see Moses being brought up here. That in some ways, what Moses desired to do, he gets to do. He does get to enter into the promised land. But again, it isn't for the sake of him being able to eat its fruit. If he's coming back as one of those two witnesses, he's coming to preach the law and the prophets again. He's going to preach the law, preach repentance. And that's what he's wanted to do, was come in and do that. Well, I'm out of time, but if you can humor me for 3 minutes, I'll just read one little short bit, and then, because it fits with this, and then we'd be done with this, and I can just do 16 next week. Just one other, basically similarities with Moses and the Messiah. It's, I think, good to realize that through Jesus, Moses did get to enter, as I said in Matthew 17. There's no question that Moses represented the law. But Joshua, when Joshua goes in instead of Moses, is a representation of the Spirit in Jesus. Even the name Joshua is Yehoshua or Yeshua. And so, really, Jesus and Joshua are the same names, and that's what... Why I think another symbol of Joshua taking them into the promised land is Jesus. What's kind of neat about the symbolism as well then is Moses leads them right up to the gate of the promised land. And then Jesus has to take them in. Moses, we think of the law. The law can only take you to the door of the promised land. The law can't get you in. I mean, Christ fulfilling it for you did. But ultimately, you know what I'm saying? The law was only able to take you so far. And then Jesus has to take you to the promised land. I like that picture there. That's why Galatians 3:24 says the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. You might, in what I'm trying to explain, say Moses was a tutor to lead you to Joshua so that we may be justified by faith. Another significant point, Jesus a greater prophet, as we read there in Hebrews. He was a greater king and a greater priest than Moses. Jesus did greater miracles than Moses. The Midrash Rabbah said that the miracles of Moses would be far surpassed by the miracles of the Messianic age. It even lists 10 amazing signs and wonders that the Messiah will do in the future, according to Old Testament prophecy. So again, this is just from the Midrash Rabbah, a Jewish writing. These are 10 amazing miracles that the Messiah is supposed to do better than Moses. And Hebrews said this too. So, all right, Isaiah 60. He will cause a light to shine on the whole world. For it says in Isaiah 60, verse 19, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. So the Jews recognize that the Messiah is going to be greater by bringing light that's going to shine on the whole world. Revelation 22:5 fulfills that. We see it right there in Revelation. 2, living waters are going to flow from Jerusalem to heal the sick, as Ezekiel 47:9 through 10 says. Guess what we read in Revelation 22:1-3? An angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. 3, trees are going to bear fruit monthly for healing. Ezekiel 47:12 tells us that, and yet Revelation 22:2 tells us that. 4, ruined cities will be rebuilt, even Sodom and Gomorrah, for Ezekiel 16:55 says, your sister Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to what they were before. Revelation 21:5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. 5, Jerusalem will be rebuilt with sapphire. Isaiah 54:11 tells us, O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. Revelation 21:15 through 19, we saw pure gold as pure as glass, that type of thing being, and precious stones being mentioned. 6, the lion and the lamb are going to graze together, as we see in Isaiah 11, verse 7. 7, God will make a covenant with the animals, as we read in Hosea 2:18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creatures that move along the ground. Yet Romans 8 tells us that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. 8, there will be no more weeping. Isaiah 65 says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in her no more. Revelation 21:3-4 says there will be no more crying, pain, cold, those kinds of things. 9, no more death. Isaiah 25:8 says he will swallow up death forever. Well, Revelation 21:4, there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any sighing, crying, or sorrow, for everyone will be rejoicing, is the 10th one. Because Isaiah 35:10, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Revelation 21:4, again, no weeping, mourning, or pain. So, the reason I wanted to point that out is, again, it just fascinates me that the Jews said there are 10 things, these miracles that are talked about here in the Old Testament that are going to be fulfilled even greater in the Messianic age. They're all listed pretty much right there in the book of Revelation, a New Testament book, and yet they say Revelation doesn't count. That's not the Bible. But it's all there. And yet they say these things are supposed to happen. There they are listed in Revelation 2. So the blindness is there yet, but someday they'll see it. But anyway, it's kind of cool that even what they're looking for, we get to study and, you know, coming up here. It's going to happen. So I know I went through that quick, but hopefully you got something out of that. We'll close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for just being greater than Moses. Thank you for interceding for us, and that you have gone into the promised land ahead of us, fulfilled all the laws, taken away the condemnation, and now we look forward to your return, that you will create all things new. And until that time comes, Lord, may we bring glory to your name by representing you well, by not becoming lawless, but that we would love the law, but recognize not for salvation, but simply to bring you glory, and that the nations around us might look and be in awe at your protection, your love, and your wisdom. And most of all, that they would be in awe of your grace, the grace that has come by the blood of Jesus, and that it is not by works that any man can boast. And for that, we give you glory, honor, and praise, for you alone deserve it. Amen.